scriptures to give us the thoughts from heaven, if you like. And nevertheless, it can often be, can't there, when in that preaching moment, this stepping away and speaking at people. And I don't, there's something about that, what God has pressed on my heart this week that I've really kind of wrestled with and struggled with to try and articulate that has made the idea of preaching just weird. And it's because it's a notion of being family in the story. That Jesus, the Son, God the Father, and the entire human race are not separate from one another. It's not a great distance between us, even as I prayed and as has been said in Scripture. In Him we live and move and have our being. And yet so often the experience of humanity is the sense of being separate from. And we know that original sin is the separation from God. But we also know from Scripture, from throughout this entire book, and when we get to the story of Jesus, we also know that that itself, in a way, is a kind of a subtle lie, because God was never separate from us. That even when Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, was sent away, God put a mark on his forehead, and that mark was a mark of protection, because God didn't want Cain hurt for what he had done. And we know that that only makes sense because of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we'll read this in this text, that one of the promises of Jesus is that he will save us from our sins. And that means sins in the past and sins in the future. It's all taken care of. And that's why God was never actually separate from us. But our experience, that sense in us exists. We feel separate from God. And I want to just talk about, are we really separate from God? And how would we resist that voice that says, you're not good enough for him? And so I've thought about this story, and I'll read the text. It's not a lot, out of Matthew. And I want you to ask the question in your own head and heart. Could this have been me? Could God have called me to bring into the world and to nurture and foster the Son of God? Or would that have been impossible for me? Could God have made his home in my home or not? That's the question. So Matthew starts, and I won't go through the entire lineage here, because I don't think it's ever made good reading. But it's interesting reading. Matthew starts the New Testament journey with a story of the people who came before Jesus, who led to that point when it was time now for Jesus to come. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about God's guidance and said, you know, how if God really loves us and loves us so much, he wants to put us on the path of his love, then really what could stand in the way of that? And I kind of gave a little demonstration from my own history of how God manufactured an entire history to kind of put me here in the sense of course I would do this. You know, our earliest ancestor in Germany, an earliest Renner we can trace back, was one of the first preachers in the Reformation movement. And my father was a preacher, and there are other preachers in their line, and it kind of just feels so right to be a preacher in the Protestant church, because God made it so. And there's a sense here, I mean, that Matthew's doing the same. Of course there's going to be this person, Jesus. God has laid all the steps in place throughout history, put all the right people in place to lead to this person, Jesus. But unlike my family history, which was a very edited one, because there are all sorts of scoundrels in it, I cherry-picked the good bits. But Matthew is not a very good PR person. He's not great at propaganda. And he includes deliberately in the story of Jesus' lineage some people you would, and some events, you would think, if Jesus is the perfect human and God has done all this work to lead to him, why did he include them? The likes of Rahab, for instance, pointed out in the story. Now, no one can be 100% sure whether this is the same Rahab from Jericho, who in that story, if you remember the story of Joshua, they had to take down Jericho. They'd sent in some spies to see what the city was like. And Rahab cared for them. Now, she was a prostitute, for one. And she certainly wasn't an Israelite, one of God's chosen family, for another. And yet, if we're right, and that's the same Rahab, here she is, woven into the story of Jesus, the prime Israelite. And of course, we know the story of David, right? And of the sons God chooses to be in the lineage of Jesus, the true king and the son of God, it is the child of his, I kind of don't really want to say it out loud, but he didn't come by this child by good means, did he? If he did what he did then, today he would have been jailed. And then he went to cover up that crime with Bathsheba. He went and made sure that her husband was murdered. And that story, that child, is part of this lineage. So there are skeletons in his closet, and Matthew's taking no pains to hide them. He's revealing them. This is the prime one who is coming to save us from our sins, and probably from the sins of his forefathers. Bunch of scoundrels at times. And then we read the story, and I'll just read this then. Matthew writes, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. 'Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus." Lord, we thank you for your word, for what it reveals and what it dares not to conceal, so that we can see what really happened, that you would want us to know this in the way that it went down, and that we would learn something from it about who you are and who we are in relation to you. Amen. I read that story and I remembered a sitcom, a comedy. It went for 11 seasons. It was really popular, called Modern Family. Is anyone ever familiar with that sitcom? No, there's not too many. There's a few of us. The Modern Family was created because there were a couple of guys just talking about the mess that their families were, the complex relationships that exist now in the modern family. And so they created the show to kind of, I guess, reflect where society was at and what they had experienced as what family life is like for them. And it had everything in it. It was the blended family. It was the wealthy, self-made guy who had a bit of divorce and found himself married to this young, hot Latino single mother. And so he's got this little Latino kid he's raising as well. And everyone, of course, makes aspersions about, well, why did you marry her? And her, why did you marry him? Well, it must have been for the money, of course. All these judgments that we make. And this guy, who was a real traditionalist in itself, was a bit of a, what have I done? He has two children. His eldest is a daughter, Claire. Claire is the son he wished he had. She's a real ambitious, hard-going woman, and would have made a perfect son in his mind. There was a kind of a strangeness to their relationship. His actual son, the second one, turns out to be gay, and he gets married to, when it becomes legal, gets married to another guy. And for Jay, the father, that's just, he's wrapping his head around, what is going on with my family? And he looks at the family that's meant to be the normal, proper one, his wife Claire, who's married this guy called Phil. And Phil is just the eternal child. He never grows up. He's not the man that Jay was and is. He loves to play computer games. He's always clowning around. In fact, literally, he thinks he's a magician. This is the modern family. Not one of the relationships is what we would consider traditional. In the story, the sitcom is not just about reflecting reality or society as it is, it's also trying to put an empathetic face to it. Because when you sit in your own family mess, you think, I'm so far from the traditional. I feel so distanced from what I think family life should be. It's quite comforting to see someone else tell a story about another family which is even worse than yours. Worse in inverted commas. What does worse mean? But to see on screen these complex relationships and realize, you know what? I'm familiar with that. There's divorce in our family. There's blended families in our family. There are children who came from not the normal. You know, there is in every family examples that are not the norm, whatever the norm is. And this show was trying to bring a sympathetic face to that, to strip away the judgments that we make and say, these are real people who've come to these places having faced real challenges. Are you really going to stand in judgment of them, or might you begin to feel some sympathy for them? And in the story as it goes, because it's well written, you see their characters develop. You see them grow. You see them grapple with the differences, they grapple with the complexities, and move through it. And you do have empathy for their story. And I say that because I suspect that a lot of us have this idea of what we think the right way of being is, and then us. I should be like this, but I turn out to be like this. My family should be like this, but it turns out it's more like this. And that gap is tormenting. Living under a ideal that you never reach is tormenting. And I wonder whether as Christians sometimes that's the thing that hurts the most. The sense of being distant from God because our lives aren't good enough for God. That there is an ideal that God has set in place somewhere that we're not meeting. And we read this story. We come to this story of God coming to earth and we think, well, is this the perfect family? Is this a normal family? Is this a traditional family? Does Jesus' own family fit the standard traditional picture? Jesus is not Joseph's son. He's a father-in-law. This is a blended family. He's raising someone else's kid. He didn't ask for that. It happened. And with that come all the rumors, of course. Oh, no, it was the Holy Spirit that got me pregnant. Oh, sure. Never heard that before. You know, poor Joseph. Either she's crazy, poor Joseph, or she's lying and there's someone else in the picture, poor Joseph. Or it's literally true, poor Joseph. But there's nothing about this story that you'd go, oh, they are blessed under a divine star. Everything is going swimmingly because God is active in their life. You wouldn't look at this story and think, oh, that's what a family's supposed to look like. That's what we're missing out on. But here's the thing. Jesus is the representative of all of us. He's the stand-in, the stand-up, the stand-for guy. And this is the family, and this is the way he chooses to come in to the world. Not to represent the perfect, spotless, easy family life, but rather to say, if your life is not working out quite as swimmingly, sweetly as you expected, that's right. That's okay. I'm here for that. If your family isn't perfect, if when you think about, if Jesus came to my place and had a look at my family tree or started to get digging in behind some of our stories about our relationships, Would he feel comfortable with us? And you think, no, I'd rather he stayed away. You haven't heard the gospel story. You haven't read this in that way of Jesus comes to be with us. Not the us we would think we should be. Not the us we would rather be. Not the us that some, who knows where, picture of perfect family life has come to us. Not that. He is with us. With us, with you. That's one of the promises in this story. Was Mary perfect? Was Joseph spotless? Saying he's a righteous man doesn't mean he was a sinless, perfect man. It just means he cared about God. Do you care about God? He could have come to your family. This lie that sin has, that's constantly working away, that says, you're not yet good enough. Get better, and God will be happier. Get your life in order, and God will come. That voice that sin says, it says, you're not yet there. There's something between you and him, and it's your end. And you know what it is, because you know yourself. And you know the skeletons in your family tree. You know the skeletons in your own heart. Jesus can't come and make room in your life until you sort things out. That's what sin says, and it's not true. It's not true. Because the other promise in this story is that he is coming to save his people from their sins. We can't fix sin. It's not our job. It's not our role. It's not on us. He's taken that on. It's not sin that separates us from God. Well, not specifically. It's the lie that sin says, you're not good enough, keep him outside. There's this beautiful line in Revelation. He stands at the door and knocks. He stands at the door and knocks. And anyone who would open and who would receive him, he will sit down and eat with you. And the door opens from the inside. He won't push himself in. The door opens from the inside. But I just get this feeling, and I've had this feeling all week, and I've never really known how to particularly articulate it, the sense that we still struggle to open that door. We still struggle to open that door. For whatever reason. And I guess I feel that the reason God is saying to me is because we just feel like we're not good enough. As if that was ever the issue for God. In the Old Testament, we had all of these examples where something, if it was holy, sacred, set apart for God, and something happened to, you know, someone had died, or you know, there were all sorts of rules about sacred and the desecration, and you had to become cleansed and you had to go through all this process because the holy was so fragile and it was so easily desecrated, was the idea in the Old Testament. And then you come to the New Testament and Jesus, the Holy One, comes to a dead person and touches it. Does the Holy One become desecrated? No, the dead person comes alive. Over and over and over again, where holiness comes, things are restored. So when we keep Jesus out because we are thinking we need to make ourselves right, we're keeping out the very thing that makes us right, that has the power to change that. The very voice of sin that says, until you deal with me, you can't let the Holy One in, is defeating us because as soon as we open the door to Jesus, the Holy One, sin flees. It can't stay in his presence. It's the voice of sin, the original sin that separated us, and now the unoriginal sin that keeps saying you're still separate and you can't be with Jesus. It's such an unoriginal idea, and it needs to be dealt with. He has come to be with us. He has saved his people from their sins. All we have to do is let him in. So what about this messiness of life? Why has it not happened that the one who came to save us from our sins, there's still evidence of sin in our lives? Which is true, right? He has saved us from our sins, and yet the evidence of sin affecting our lives is still true. It's still there. I mean, it's because of sin we get sick, and because of sin we die. But to get sick and die isn't a sin. So we live in this space of having to trust Jesus for that. So I have only really one final thing to say. Something I read on Wednesday night. It's out of Romans. God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You are his brothers and sisters by his choice. Having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us? Whom God has chosen for his own. You are his own. There is no one to accuse us, for God himself has given us right standing with him. Can Jesus come to your place? He says, yes, he can. His choice is us. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. He is still with us and for us, even now. So can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love, no power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Welcome home, brothers and sisters. You are His. We are His. Enjoy it this Christmas. Enjoy it. Let's take communion, which is the prime example, isn't it, of Christ's love. Yes, that He came to be human is so out of the box that the Jews still struggle, if not downright reject the idea that God could become human. And yet, if He hadn't, He couldn't have given His life. But He did so because He wanted to, so that we could be His brothers and sisters. So if I can ask a couple of people to bring the table forward for me, I'll move this out of the way.